The disciples at this stage of their lives were plagued with a spirit of confusion. They thought Jesus had come to build a kingdom on earth. And yet it appeared to them that he was doing all the wrong things to attract the masses. Why, just today, one of the wealthiest, most influential young men in all of Israel had come forward wanting to join the church. And Jesus told the man, first, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. You know what happened. The man walked away sorrowful. Why would the master alienate one with such great potential? And just minutes later, Zebedee's wife had come to Jesus and asked if her sons could sit, one on the right hand and one on the left, when the kingdom came. And you'll remember Jesus told her she didn't know what it was she was asking him to do. He said, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And that only further confused his squabbling followers who by now were fuming with jealousy over the woman's request. It was almost as if they understood theologically why Jesus had come, but they didn't understand practically what following him was all about. They still wanted stars in their crowns and co-billing with God on the marquees of heaven. Sure, they were willing to suffer a few inconveniences on earth if they knew they could be heroes in heaven. They saw following him much as they would envision belonging to a traveling Bible study group. They were going into, quote, full-time Christian service, and all they had to do to, quote, be in the ministry was make it to the meetings each day and give Jesus a hand with the literature. It was as though God needed to use another object lesson if they were really going to get the picture. And so he did. The passage goes on, and it comes to a verse that we read in our last lesson. It says this, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. The crowd rebuked them and told them, be quiet. But it says they shouted all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. What a ridiculous intrusion. I mean, two blind men, possibly transients, sitting by the road, clamoring for Jesus' attention. And their loud screaming was annoying this somewhat dignified congregation that had gathered to hear more theological gems fall from the master's lips. But don't you love the next phrase? I believe it is the essence of the ministry of God on planet Earth. It says simply this, listen, Jesus stopped. In the midst of it all, he stopped dead in his tracks. Just as he did again and again and again in his ministry when someone had a need and they cried out to him, and it appeared that most of the time, those who knew they had a need were those the disciples and the others following Jesus just didn't want to get involved with. Those who were lepers, diseased, emotionally crippled, uncontrollable, blind, deaf, retarded, blind. It was embarrassing to the disciples. They were trying to put their best foot forward and sell Christianity to a sea of doubting Thomases. And here Jesus lets a rich man walk away and stops a whole church meeting to talk to two screaming blind men. I mean, how would they ever put this Christianity thing on the map, they thought, if their leader kept spending his time in public, no less, with the strays of this world, rejecting the kingpins of society. Listen now, the verse goes on. Jesus stopped, and he called them. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. Lord, they answered, we want our sight. And Jesus had compassion on them, and he touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. Here were two men whose handicaps had relegated them to the scrap heaps of life, and one man whose accomplishments had elevated him to the throne rooms of life, and Jesus lets the successful one walk away, and then he stops to touch those men the world wanted to sweep under the carpet. You see, these were the kinds of men Jesus had come to save. So these were the kinds of men Jesus had come to serve. The living God laid aside his robes of royalty, took upon himself the cloak of a slave, and poured his life into the likes of blind and crippled and disturbed men and women in order to demonstrate to the church, his body on earth, in order to demonstrate to us what discipleship really is. But the men on his board were so busy trying to increase their visibility and increase their numbers, they didn't even understand who it was Jesus had come to save. They were on such an ego trip trying to build the church, they walked right past the very people who were trying to enter, not Jesus. Whenever he saw someone in trouble, someone hurting, someone crying, in particular someone handicapped and unable to compete with the rest of society, Jesus stopped. It didn't matter how busy the agenda was. It didn't matter how crowded the sanctuary was. It didn't matter how pressing the problems were. The Son of Man had come to serve, not to be served, and the ones he had come to serve were those who knew they needed help. And many of those who knew they needed help were the cast-offs of society, those that the world rejected because they were different. Jesus loved those who were different because his Father had made them different. He loved those who were weak, because in them he could demonstrate his strength. He loved those who could not see because their eyes, uncluttered with the lusts of this world, were free to focus on things eternal. He loved those who could not walk because they, in their insufficiency, could learn to walk with God. He loved those whose bodies were twisted and diseased because he could infuse them with an inner beauty that would be unmistakably divine. So, beloved, whenever Jesus saw someone who was handicapped or, quote, abnormal by this world's standards, he stopped. For here were men and women the likes of which the kingdom was made. Most of the time, however, you and I don't stop, do we? We run. We run the other way. We're offended and insecure in the presence of those who aren't, quote, normal. Instead of seeing them as glistening jewels in the crown of glory, we see them as thorns in the side of a prospering church. We don't know what prosperity is. We often don't know what servanthood is. These men didn't, and they were walking alongside the greatest servant who ever lived. So we continue our study this morning of the church in the midst of a crying world. And we continue our look at the principles, the promises, and the practicality of loving and serving those that the world calls handicapped. In our last lesson, we ask ourselves 10 questions concerning the handicapped, and I ask you to spend this week meditating on the scriptures that accompanied those questions so that you might form some convictions of your own about God's perspective of those who are thus afflicted. Now, today we're going to do three things. We're going to turn those questions into precepts, that is, unchanging principles to live by. We're going to take the stethoscope of life and try to measure the heartbeat of some men and women who do understand how the handicapped feel. And then lastly, we're going to make a list of some practical things that you and I, as individuals, that churches, as bodies of believers, can do to be the kind of men and women God wants us to be, in a world where there are some men and some women who are handicapped and who are hurting. And so our title for today is Jesus Stopped. We'll be looking at the principles, at the personal, and at the practical. First, the principles. From the passage we considered together the last time we met together, we can, I trust, draw some inescapable conclusions about the mind of God and the handicapped. Let's list them quickly, and if indeed they are scripturally unalterable precepts, then we must then engrave them on our hearts and implant them in our lives and make them to be convictions. Let's look at a few of them. Principle number one. It is totally impossible for anyone to really know how much another person hurts. Proverbs 14:10. In other words, beloved, if you and I have not experienced exactly what they've experienced, we can care, and we must. But we can never judge how badly another person's hurting by how we think we would feel in the same situation. It's wearisome to hear Christians give their patented sermonettes and say, oh, it's really not that bad. They're really not suffering that much. They just need to shape up. It's always interesting to see the same person when they pass through a trial that seems to be minimal compared to the one they just glossed over. Suddenly the whole world's coming to an end. What's the difference? Well, the difference is it happened to them. Not one person, beloved, not one person who is not blind can really know the darkness that a blind person feels. Not one person who can run and walk can really know the helplessness of someone confined to a wheelchair. Not one person who has only healthy, happy children can really know the deep despair that parents feel who know their child will never walk or never see or never talk or never hear. No, you can't totally feel someone else's hurt. You can listen, you can care, and you can increase your level of sensitivity as you at least in part enter into their hurts. And if the mind of Christ is to control us, we must. But, beloved, we can never fully know the hurt another feels. Principle number two. The Church of Jesus Christ, if it is to have the same priorities that Jesus had, must stop what it's doing, if need be, just like he did when the handicapped have a need. He did. We must. Matthew 20, 30 through 33. You see, like the disciples, we are often so busy being enamored with those who can help the church that we forget that the church was put there to serve, not be served. Now, I don't mean necessarily that we need to develop showy programs that call attention to what we're doing. Do that and we lose our reward. I mean the quiet, unobtrusive ways that we can give ourselves to those who cannot help themselves and to their parents so that the love of Christ is free to magnify itself like shockwaves in the world about us. If we're too busy to do the things that we'll be looking at the end of this lesson, beloved, we're too busy. Conviction number three. We simply must look at the handicapped the way Jesus does. You see, Jesus sees them as extra trophies of his Father's grace, extra recipients of his Father's power, extraordinary examples of how that which is divine can supernaturally overtake that which is humanly inadequate. While we must come to see the handicapped as privileged possessors of extra love, we must come to see them as Paul did, as having greater spiritual potential, having seen themselves as weak in the flesh, thus becoming candidates for surrendering themselves to the one who is strong. So you see, beloved, our witnessing outreach to them must be real, it must be sincere, it must be consistent. Because once they are saved, God has a gigantic mirror through which to magnify his name. And we must love them continually and meet their needs consistently, because so often they are God's angels unawares. And they've been sent to us to see if we will let God be God in us. The fourth conviction, we must never forget that the inequities of the flesh are temporary. Revelation 21, 4 and 5. Beloved, in heaven, that crippled boy will leap for joy. Beloved, in heaven, that blind woman will have eyes to behold the glory of God. That retarded man will think and act and respond with the same quickness as the greatest genius who ever lived. That one who lives in a dungeon of depression will glow with joy in the courts of glory. That one who lives entombed by fears will be free to enjoy the radiance of the love of God. There'll be no night there. There'll be no pain there. There'll be no sorrow there. And there'll be no handicaps there. Bodies will be whole. Minds will be whole. Spirits will be whole and holy gods. And it is, remember, that person, that whole heavenly person that you're dealing with now. Conviction number five, remember, Jesus considers what you do to the least of these to have been done to him. Matthew chapter 25, verses 35 through 46. Don't tell me and don't tell God that you're just not talented like he is, or you can't minister like she does. The greatest ministry in the world is the simple act of love given to one who hath a great need. A need behind which lies a hidden camera from the heart of God, which is focusing on the sensitivity of his saints to meet that need. When you let someone walk by you who is crying, and you don't care enough to ask why, and don't share enough to stop and do something about it, beloved, you're only pretending to be a disciple. You read 1 John 3, 13 through 18. You'll see what I mean. Well, those are just a few of the scriptural principles that surfaced in my heart, at least, from the passages that we agreed to meditate on this past week. I'm sure that many of you can add dozens to that list. But the truth of the matter is, they are the truth. They are absolutes, and as absolutes, they must become convictions. Once they are convictions, they'll no longer be subject to question. They become the standards by which we live and by which we build the church and from which we formulate our priorities as a church. As I mentioned last week, I endeavored to spend some time these past few weeks listening to and asking questions of those who are handicapped and those who have handicapped children. As I said, I concluded that I cannot fully experience either their hurts or their joys. But I did learn a few things about how those who are trapped in either physical or emotional prisons, from the world's perspective, view themselves, and how they view the church, and how they see our love for them. Quite honestly, I was really expecting an onslaught of criticism and bitterness, because I know how insensitive we are as Christians, and with rare exceptions, however, that was not the case. Because these people, for the most part, are so engulfed in the process of becoming godly that to be judgmental is not normal for them. So I had to probe a little to get some answers, and by digging a little, at least some realities became apparent. These are their observations. Observation number one, our compassion is usually concentrated in the early stages of suffering. We Christians, for the most part, are short-distance sprinters. We're good on the short haul. We run out of steam easily. But there's a deep need, beloved, for long-distance runners, for men and women who are just as concerned when that retarded child is 3 years old, who are just as concerned when the funeral was over a year ago, who are just as concerned when the long days and the long nights stretch into oblivion and there seems to be no end. You see, that's when that touch of love and that scent of compassion and that word of encouragement carry with it the ring of authenticity. Second observation, it has become typical for Christian groups to disallow ministering to the handicapped. And the reason we give is that we're not equipped. And that's true. But the question that rings in the ears of these parents, the question they ask is, why don't we become equipped? Why is it more logical, for instance, for a secular school system to have a program for the disabled than it is for schools whose avowed goal it is to demonstrate and communicate the mind of God? Now, I know it's expensive. And yet, how can we justify more comfortable facilities for the healthy and excuse ministering to the needy because it's, quote, impractical or, quote, unprofitable? I personally believe that if Jesus Christ were building a church or building a school or building a program based on how he lived his life, he would make room for the crippled, for the blind, and for the retarded first. And only then would he see to it that the needs of the rest were met with the overflow. I believe that. And those of you who sit on boards of Christian organizations who shelve requests for meeting the needs of God's special people might need to rethink your priorities. I've been there. I've not only heard the excuses, I've used them. God forgive me. These parents get more help from the world than they do from us. Observation number three, the one thing it seems that most handicapped persons and most parents of handicapped children want is to be quietly provided for and then naturally received. In other words, they don't want fanfare. They don't want tears and, oh, you poor dear. They would just like to see the classes in place, the teachers available, and the programs planned, and then they would like to be treated as normal and not have attention drawn to their disability. Observation number four from talking to these people is this. One thing few of them talk about, but all of them feel, is the financial and emotional strain that handicaps place on the family. And seldom will you see an item in a church's budget just to provide medical care for its special people, those who are uninsurable, without forcing them to go to the church's benevolence committee and beg for help. Scholarships to help them through special educational processes are so seldom found, but so often help is only available through expensive private institutions. And few of us in the church, if any, really realize what added pressure having that special one in the family places on the husband and wife relationship or on the other children. Oh, I know, properly handled, they become trophies of grace. But when that child turns 5 and still can't walk, or turns 3 and still can't sit up, or turns 10 and still can't see, and when the heads turn and the mouths gape, nobody quite knows what to say. The emotional pressures on those who love and understand that child are multiplied 100-fold. You think about it. One final observation from listening to and talking to these who have been there is this. They want us to remember the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin. You see, Jesus said the loving shepherd leaves the 99, the ones who are okay, if need be, and he goes out alone seeking that one, the one who's tangled up in the weeds and the thorns. Is it at the expense of the multitude? Not really. You see, it's to the benefit of the multitude to have a shepherd who sees them individually and who's willing to risk his life, if need be, for the one who has the greatest need. And beloved, unless you and I appropriate that mindset where the handicapped are concerned, we'll always relegate them to the crumbs that fall from the table. Because you see, the sheer pressure of the world's concepts of numbers will always take its toll. Now, it isn't always scriptural to spend the most on those who constitute the largest group. Sometimes it's more scriptural to give more and to yield more to the ones who can't, so the ones who can see life from God's point of view. With those thoughts in mind and with those principles in view, I'd like to close this obviously incomplete two-lesson series on the handicapped by making a few practical suggestions for those who would like to become doers of the word and not just hearers only. I'd like to outline some real steps that you and I can take to make a difference in the lives of those whose lives have been touched by the reality of lasting affliction. And I would encourage you at least prayerfully to consider some of them. This is your assignment. Here are some things we can do, some things practically that we can do as individuals, as a church, as Christian groups, as a whole. These are the practical steps we need to take. Step number one, don't forget, beloved, the hurt goes on. Mark your calendar at regular intervals. Send notes of encouragement and cards of love to those who have special children. Send birthday cards. Most of them get lots of support in the early stages when they first begin to hurt, but now many of them feel that when the sensationalism of it all has worn off, they're all alone. They need to know we still care. Practical step number two, remember, there's no ministry greater than the ministry of prayer. If you know someone who's crying inside, you go to the inner chamber with God and you stay there until the storm has passed and God has broken through the chains of depression that bind them and set them free. Occasionally, just pick up the phone and call those who have special children or special needs and ask them, how can we pray for you? Update your prayer list with real needs and real requests. They'll be honored. The third thing practically is this. The greatest need that parents of these handicapped or special children seem to have is for regular times of respite. Times when they can get away to refresh themselves and recharge their batteries, or times when they can spend quality time with their other children. But you see, in order for that to happen, caring Christians have to be available to come and take that handicapped child and love them and keep them, if possible, long enough to set that family free to be itself. It's not easy. And it'll never happen if we're jealous of our time. Babysitters are not easy to find for special children. People may volunteer with good intentions and then never quite have the time or never quite be available. Maybe someone within each local church, with each body, needs to volunteer to be a clearinghouse, an enlistment person, to draw people and train people and schedule people so these parents can be relieved at least for a season of rest. I know, we're busy. So is Jesus. But when those no one else had time for cried out, Jesus stopped. How can we do any less? Fourthly, a scholarship fund for the handicapped would be a quiet way just to let them know that we care. Not a big fundraising drive or a big campaign, but just a simple opportunity to start and maintain a fund to help the families of the handicapped meet those crucial, never-ending financial crises that accompany living with the disabled. You see, so often insurance is not available to them. So often those kind of children demand interferes with one or both of the parents' ability to earn income, and so often the price they pay for the things that we take for granted are enough to keep them in the throes of discouragement. Fifth thing you can do, if you're involved in a Christian organization, make your voice heard. Speak out in love, but speak out for the needs of those who are handicapped. The emotionally handicapped, the physical handicapped, the educationally handicapped. Let those in positions of responsibility know that this is a priority for you, not just for the parents of the children that need help. And then sixthly, seek to become informed about the disabled. Ask intelligent questions. Learn why they are like they are. Learn what their strengths are. Learn what things they can do, and then learn to treat them naturally. Learn to teach your children to treat them naturally. They need friends their own ages who will accept them and let them be normal. And finally, try to understand the rejection that a handicapped person feels. A friend of mine who's been blind from birth shared with me just the other day how the lack of acceptance he felt as a child among his peers drove him to consider suicide for years. And only when Christ took control of his life and he experienced the full acceptance of God did his life take on real meaning. In other words, it can all be boiled down to this. Don't run when they're crying. Don't put your hand over your ears or blinders over your eyes and pretend the afflicted are not there, that they're not hurting, and don't be too busy to give of yourself to make their lives more meaningful. If it means giving up something else, then do it. But become available to those who are hurting. Right now, even this moment, we're addressing people whose lives have been eternally interrupted by a disability. They want to be normal. They want to be accepted. They want to have a reason for living. They're standing on the street corners of life right now crying, Son of David, have mercy on me. Children of the Son of David, have mercy on me. Someone, please have mercy on me. They're crying. The crowds, even and especially the religious crowds, are telling them, be quiet, hush, don't bother the master. He has so much to do to build the church and attract the crowds and teach the multitudes. He doesn't have time for a few straggling, pathetic souls who happen to be crying. Be quiet, you'll disturb the others. Listen, here comes the master now. He's walking our way. No, he stopped. Jesus stopped. He turned from the jostling, cheering crowds, and he's standing there all alone with that handful of handicapped, hurting souls. Look at him. He's looking them right in the eye. Look at those eyes of love. He's reaching out. He's touching them. He's accepting them. He's making them the very center of his attention. He's talking just to them. He's saying, what can I do for you? What can I do to make you know how special you are to my Father? What can I do to make you whole? He is moved with compassion. Look at their faces now. They're radiant with joy. Look at their eyes. They're filled with excitement. Look at their commitment. They have given their lives to following him. And all because, amidst the confusion and clamor of the multitudes, when they cried, Jesus stopped. Dear God, may we henceforth do the same. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, this is a most difficult subject, so painful for those who have walked that road, so difficult for the rest of us to understand, and yet so crucial and so vital because you spent so much time on this earth with the very people we spend so much time avoiding. Please, dear Father, open our eyes to see the world the way you saw it, the way you see it, the way you want us to see it, that we might let your hands and feet be our hands and feet, and we might be willing to touch those who are hurting. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.